We're going to turn for our Bible reading to Acts and chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them: "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So reads the Lord's word to us this morning. Returning to Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 to 35, and I've given it the title, Churches in Fellowship and Working Together. As we read our New Testaments, we see the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ spreading. As it does so, we see hundreds, thousands of people discovering that Jesus is the Son of God, discovering that he is the one mediator between God and man, that he is the great high priest who has paid a sacrifice for the sins of his people and represents them in God, before God. They've discovered that he is a friend and guide, and that he has provided them with a glorious future hope. But these new Christians didn't remain isolated individuals. The Lord's plan for them, as it is for us today, was to join together and form churches. And a huge part of the New Testament is made up of letters addressed to collective Christians, to churches. We also find that from earliest times, these churches, although they were independent and had their own situations, they had their own circumstances, their own challenges, were in touch and in fellowship with each other. Had you noticed, for instance, that in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned at different times belonging to three different churches: Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. And I don't find that at all surprising, because when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, we read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." It's a huge unity in the Lord Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 15, we see the leaders of two churches meeting to resolve a huge issue that was facing the churches of their day. But what was the background to that meeting? In Acts chapter 11, we see the gospel taking root in Syrian Antioch, and a great number of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. When news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, it decided to send Barnabas to Antioch. I can't think of a greater choice than Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. And Barnabas went to Antioch, and he was thrilled with what he found. And he encouraged the new believers there to continue in their faith as devoted followers of the Lord Jesus. But Barnabas, in turn, decided it would be great to have Saul, who was also called Paul, working with him. So Barnabas went off to Tarsus and brought Saul to Antioch. And the two of them together spent a whole year establishing the church in Antioch and teaching them the word of God. Things were going well until. How often have you heard that statement? Things were going well until. Things were going well until a cloud appeared on the horizon. Some Jewish men who had travelled from Judea arrived and began teaching the believers there that even though they believed in Jesus and were trusting him as their Saviour and Lord, they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses. And we saw that in verse 1 of our reading. As Don Carson writes, from the perspective of these Judaizers, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And one could not really follow this Jewish Messiah without becoming a Jew. And so he adds, doubtless some Jews felt threatened by this influx of uncircumcised Gentiles into the church. The Jewish self-identity was in terrible danger of being diluted and even lost. If these Gentiles all became Jews, however, as signalled by circumcision, the danger would be averted. Now, I doubt very much whether these men who came from Judea were allowed a teaching role in the church at Antioch. I suspect rather that they just mingled and chattered with the new Gentile Christians and began saying things like, it's really great to hear that you believe in Jesus, but has no one ever told you that to be a real Christian, you need to be circumcised? And I can imagine some of them, these new Christians, going to Paul and Barnabas and saying, what's this all about? Why didn't you tell us this? And so we find in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas confronted these visitors, so much so that we read there was no small dissension and dispute with them. I love that. There was no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, there was a great dispute. And as a result, the church at Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss the issues with the apostles and other church leaders there. But why was that necessary? Because not only had a cloud appeared, but a critical issue had arisen and needed resolving. This was not simply a question about a small physical operation. There were huge issues at stake. How can I become a child of God? How can I be right with God? am I made right with God? By faith? Am I justified by faith? Or am I justified by something I do? You see, it was a big issue. Paul, as we see in his letters, was insistent that for a person to become a child of God and to receive his gift of eternal life, they, and we, need to be justified by faith alone. But these people from Judea were saying that that was not enough. To be a child of God, a person must also be circumcised. And so these people were undermining Paul's teaching. But more critically, they were distorting the gospel. The gospel that the Lord Jesus had commissioned his disciples to take into all the world. Now, Paul knew from personal experience how critical this message was. There was a time when Paul himself thought that he could make himself right with God by obeying the law of Moses. He boasted about it. But then he came to that point in his life where he recognized that despite all his efforts, he was still a sinful man. That his thoughts, his words, his actions were offensive to God. And that there was nothing he could do to make himself right with God. But God in his grace had stepped in. God in his grace had dealt with his sin problem. The Lord Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for his sin by dying in his place on the cross. And suddenly Paul's eyes were opened, and he saw that if he simply repented of his sin and accepted the good news of Christ, that he had died for him, he would receive forgiveness. He would be made right with God forever. He would receive God's gift of eternal life. Paul had to confront these people. Now, these believers who came from Judea probably thought that what they were sharing was simply a supplement to the gospel. But it wasn't. It was supplanting the gospel. So that the focus changed from what God had done to save them to what they could do to save themselves. As one of the old hymns says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We are not at liberty, dear friends, to add anything to the gospel. We are justified through faith alone. And secondly, there was another critical issue that needed addressing. How does the Old Testament law relate to Gentile Christians? Again, going back to Don Carson. Don Carson writes, on this issue, it finally develops into the question of how your whole Bible is put together. The Judaizers elevated the law of Moses above Jesus. Jesus could be accepted as the Messiah only if the result was a group of people even more devoutly committed to obeying the Mosaic covenant. However, the teaching of the apostles was exactly the opposite. And so, for instance, when you turn to Hebrews and chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, you see it is Jesus who is Lord. It is Moses who points to Jesus. Verse 3, in Hebrews 3. For this one, that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. And then verses 5 and 6. Moses indeed was faithful, and he was. He was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as Son, is over his house. Moses is in the house. Jesus is over the house. And so Moses points forward to Jesus, not vice versa. Over the past week or so, Janet and I have been reading John's Gospel in the mornings. And one of the things that sprang out as I read over the last few days was the number of times the words "the prophet" are mentioned in those opening chapters. What's that a reference to? It takes us back to Moses, and to Moses telling us that God would provide a prophet like himself. Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." But then we discover he is greater than Moses, for God says, "I will put my word in his mouth. Whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so in John 1, John the Baptist was asked, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not the prophet. He's coming after me." In chapter 6 and verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, people were pointing to Jesus and saying, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And at the end of the Passover, many said, "Truly, this is the prophet. This is the one Moses was pointing to." What Jesus said surpassed what Moses said. And the apostles taught that. As John wrote, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in Acts 15, Paul saw this too as a critical issue that needed resolving as the church went forward. And so next we find that there was a crunch meeting in Jerusalem. The meeting began with warm welcome for Paul and Barnabas and an opportunity to report all that the Lord had done with them. I like that. All that the Lord had done with them. Their focus was not on what they had done, but on what the Lord had done with them. But then in verse 5 we are told that as they spoke, that some of the sect of the Pharisee who believed, notice, they were genuine believers, who believed, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And so the issue was well and truly put on the table. And the apostles and elders took time to consider the matter. It was not an easy discussion, because we find that to begin with, there was a considerable dispute. But then Peter intervened and testified how the Lord had called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and how God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as he had given the Holy Spirit to them, and how he made no distinction between the two groups, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying the Gentiles' hearts through faith, just as he had purified their hearts through faith. And what was Peter's conclusion? If the Jewish people could not obtain salvation by obtaining the law of Moses, by obedience to the law of Moses, how could they expect the Gentiles to do so? Indeed, he goes further. And he tells the apostles and elders that to demand this of the Gentiles would be to test and to provoke God. After Peter, Barnabas and Paul shared their testimony of the Lord's dealings with the Gentiles. And then after these testimonies, James takes the floor. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who at this time was thought to be the senior elder in the church at Jerusalem. And James took the meeting to the Old Testament scriptures and showed how the testimonies of Peter, Barnabas and Paul were all in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. What he says is so rich. James says that God had promised to restore the reign of King David and his kingdom. And he would do that by extending it to all nations. And James is excited because now he sees it happening. God is fulfilling his word. Through Jesus, great David's greater son, is happening. Someone of the line of David is on the throne. The kingdom is expanding amongst the Gentiles. God is bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom. And so James goes on and he says in verses 19 and following, therefore I judge we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Interestingly, although James recognized that it would be inappropriate to harness these Gentile Christians with the law of Moses, and he desperately wanted to avoid any suggestion that following Jewish customs could in any way contribute to their acceptance with God, he did expect the Gentiles to live in a godly way, and also to show sensitivity to their Jewish brothers and sisters amongst whom they lived and with whom they had fellowship. Paul says on another occasion, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so that meeting that began in a real sense of trouble ended so amicably. Not fudging the issue, but resolving the issue to the glory of God. And a communique was sent to the churches. In verse 22, we see the apostles, elders and the whole church at Jerusalem acknowledging that what James had said was right and good and should be communicated to the churches. Indeed, in order to assure the churches in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia that they wholeheartedly agreed with the conclusions that had been reached, they didn't just send Paul and Barnabas, but Judas and Silas also, to confirm what the letter said. And they wrote this lovely letter in which they not only shared the conclusion of their meeting, but also affirmed their confidence in Barnabas and Saul. Moreover, having apostolic authority and addressing such critical issues, it was shared widely, not only with Jerusalem and Antioch, but with Syria and Cilicia. But how was the letter received? It was received with joy, and the churches were consolidated. They were strengthened through this letter. When Paul and Barnabas arrived back in Antioch with Judas and Silas, they gathered the church and delivered the letter to them. And when they read it, they couldn't hide their joy. It was so encouraging. These big issues had been resolved. And what's more, if I may stray for a moment into chapter 16 and verses 4 and 5, we see how when Paul and then Silas delivered this message, the churches in verse 5 were strengthened in their faith and increased in number daily. I think that's important to notice that. That having resolved this issue, it strengthened the churches. They knew where they stood on the issue. There was clarity as they shared the gospel. And not only did it strengthen them, it gave them a new impetus to share the gospel. And by God's grace, their numbers increased daily. And then returning to chapter 15, we see that after Judas and Silas exhorted and strengthened the Christians in Antioch with many words from the Lord, the time came for Judas and Silas to return to Jerusalem. But there's a final twist in the story, because Silas decided to stay in Antioch, and how important that was going to be in the future of Acts. And no doubt he became one of the many others referred to in verse 35 who preached the word of the Lord in that place. But we see in Acts 15 at least two critical issues arising. And what I found so encouraging was that we see two churches meeting together to resolve these issues. For it was the church at Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And it was the church in Jerusalem that welcomed them and discussed the issues with them. Since that day, more critical issues have arisen and threatened the forward movement of the gospel. And some today are very similar to what we find here in Acts 15. I discovered that there is one church group that claims to hold that a person is justified by faith, but go on to say that unless you are baptized in one of their churches by one of their ministers, you cannot really be saved. Isn't that so similar to what we have here in Acts 15? A member of my family was traveling on a train, and someone came and sat beside him and said, "Are you a Christian?" I think saw him reading something that was Christian. And this person said, yes, he was a Christian. And this person said to him, "Have you witnessed to 26 people today?" I don't know why 26, but 26 was the number. And he said he hadn't. He said, "Well, you cannot be a Christian." Others are proclaiming that the gospel leads to material prosperity. And if you are not prospering, you cannot be a genuine Christian. Some are adding to the scriptures, some are detracting from the gospel, others are distorting the message. What does this passage say to us when we are faced with such challenges? Well, they tell us clearly that we are not to add to the scriptures, we're not to add to the gospel. Obviously, we are to contend for the truth of the word of God. And as we read right at the beginning, the truth sets you free. But I believe too that we can learn from this chapter that there is great benefit and blessing when we can meet with like-minded churches and endeavour to resolve issues together in the light of God's word. I believe that as we do so, iron can sharpen iron, that we can see issues more clearly, we can learn from one another, and hopefully, in the grace of God, come to a God-honouring resolution to the matters we face in our day and generation. Amen.